Let us turn now, people of God, to the reading of God's holy word as we continue to work through 1 Samuel. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 26. Page 289 in most of the pew Bibles. First Samuel chapter 2, the prayer of Hannah has ended, and we'll begin reading at verse 11 through verse 26. Let us hear now the word of God. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So far the reading, "The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you have a panic button, or do you wish that you could have a panic button, something that you could do or say when things get hard? Most of us might think that it would be nice to have a panic button that would immediately work when times get stressful or hard. We could hit it and there could be immediate resolution, whether it would be an activity that we could do, some food that we could eat, some person we could talk to quickly make all of the stress go away, to quickly resolve the problems. Many of us have times of panic in our lives that takes some shape or another, but none of us has a perfect resolution, a perfect quick panic button to take the stress away. Now, what about God? Does God ever panic? God has all power. God could immediately resolve all situations of rebellion against Him in one way or another. But God often chooses to work slowly and deliberately. Ralph Davies once said concerning these first chapters of Samuel that God has no panic button. It's a time of darkness. It's a time of blackness. It's, again, the time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, as the end of Judges says, and as the beginning of 1 Samuel details. And yet God is working reformation slowly, isn't He? God is deliberate. God is slow, as we might count it, in His reforming work here. And this is often the case. We must know, we must be content with this reality that even in the days of black darkness, the reforming work of God may be slow and hard to see. That's our theme this morning. The reforming work of God may be slow and hard to see. So we'll first look at the two sons' full corruption, and that first point will be a longer point. And then we'll look at a father's weak rebuke, and then at a reformer's slow growth. So first, let's look at the full corruption of the two sons. Beginning at verse 12, we have a description of the sons of Eli. They were named earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas. They are good for nothing, or as the ESV translates it, they are worthless men. And at the heart of their wickedness is the reality that they did not know the Lord. Now, surely these two sons, having grown up as sons of the high priest, having grown up surrounded by the tabernacle, surely they know about God. So when it says here that Hophni and Phinehas, they did not know the Lord, it can't be saying that they have no knowledge of who God is and what God requires. No, here it must be speaking about knowing the Lord in the sense of paying attention to God. Knowing the Lord in the sense of submitting to God. Knowing the Lord in the sense of honoring God. And none of that is done by Hophni and Phinehas. They know about God, but they do not know Him. They do not have a personal trust and loving relationship with the Lord. And this is at the root of their problems. People of God, whether you are in church for the first time or you have sat in the pew for decades, you know something, or perhaps you know many somethings about God. But whether it's the time of Eli or our day today, the important question is always this: do you not only know about God, but do you know God? Do you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you take the knowledge of facts that you have about Him, and do you then trust Him, worship Him, praise Him, have a relationship with Him, the one Lord God? We are all called to turn away from ourselves and our sinfulness to come to God alone. Now the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they commit sins at the altar of the tabernacle. They commit sins at the entrance to the tabernacle. Those are specific sins that are detailed. They do not know the Lord is the beginning of their wickedness, and then we'll have a couple of their sins detailed. So first, and in this point, let's look at the sins at the altar of the tabernacle. The priests, by the hand of their servants, are taking that which is not theirs at a time when it should not be taken. When sacrifices were given to God in the Levitical system, it is true that certain portions of the offering were reserved for the priests.
But it was very specific portions, and they were to be taken at a specific time. Especially the fat was reserved for God to be burned up completely, to be a pleasing aroma to God. And even if the animal wasn't sacrificed, you were still not to eat the fat. You were never to eat the fat. It was reserved for God. It was a way of showing that God is holy, that God can claim whatever He wants. But this fat portion, which was especially to be burned up, to be a pleasing aroma in the sacrifices given to God, this part, which is especially reserved for God, is almost what Hophni and Phinehas go after through the hands of their servants. Now, regarding what the priests could take, and more details about what they could not, that's detailed in Leviticus, especially Leviticus chapters 4 to 7. Let's read a one-verse summary of these things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turning back a few pages to Deuteronomy 18. Again, we could read four chapters about the details of what they are to do, but we'll read just one verse which summarizes what the priest did have a right to take. And so in Deuteronomy 18, there's kind of a quick fire summary of what the Levites have a right to. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, we see what they have a right to in the sacrifices. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The priests did have a right to the sacrifice. It was part of their portion. It was part of how they were maintained by the Lord, though they didn't have their own portion of land, though they didn't have their own provision in that way. But it was very specific what they had, and especially the fat was not included. But Hophni and Phinehas, they want things done according to their own will. And they don't care if they have to bully the people to do so. And so when the man giving the sacrifice would say, well, at least let us burn the fat first. I know you're not taking any regard to the specific things that you're supposed to take, but at least let us burn the fat first in verse 16. No, the servant is to then take it by force. Hophni and Phinehas want their own will. They do not pay attention to what God requires, what they want they will take, even if they must take it by force. People of God, so much different from the perfect and humble eternal priest, Jesus Christ. How did He come? He came in humility. What did He say? Not my will, but thine be done. He did not take that which was not His, but He gave Himself up, even to the point of death on a cross, for others. In these evil priests, we have a complete contrast to the one holy and humble priest, Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thine be done, even to the point of death on a cross. Now, apart from contrasting the perfect work of Jesus Christ with the sinful my will actions of Hophni and Phinehas, what else does this stabbing of the fork into the cauldron teach us today? It seems very strange, right? We don't have these same Levitical laws. We don't have a cauldron. You don't have meat that you can stab. We just don't have the sacrificial system in the same way. So what is this teaching us? Well, it teaches us to look to Jesus Christ. Certainly, it does teach us more than that. It does teach us more than that as well. You see, we are not living under the Levitical system, but we still have commands for how we are to worship. It is more simplified, but the New Testament says, worship God in spirit and truth. Worship God with reverence and awe. And then, just as the priests had a few specific things that they could take, that they could do, there are a few simple things which we are commanded to do. There are not many. There are not many, but there are a few. We are to have the word preached. We are to gather together, especially on the Lord's Day. There is to be the breaking of bread, in other words, the celebration of sacraments and the giving of offerings. There is to be singing together as a congregation. All of these things throughout the New Testament are specifically commanded. These simple things and nothing else. And so when we think about that with reverence and awe from Hebrews 12:28, kind of overarching those few simple commands, we can say this, that there is a 21st century equivalent to the 1100 BC fork being stabbed into the cauldron. And it looks something like this. The fork goes in and the fork pulls out drama in worship to make things more entertaining. And the church says, well, that looks great. Let's do it. The fork goes in and the fork pulls out concert-like singing from some very talented musicians to make music time more entertaining and less difficult. And the church says, well, that looks great. Let's do it. The fork goes in and the fork pulls out worship time on Wednesday evening as a substitute for Sunday worship so that you can have the whole weekend to do whatever you want. And the church says, that looks great. Let's do it. People of God, how is this any different from taking the fork, stabbing it in, and taking whatever portion of the sacrifice you want, though God has prescribed for us what we are to do? In the process, the fork might leave behind what they were actually supposed to take. And does that not too often happen? When the fork of our preferences goes into the cauldron of how we might worship, focus on the word itself preached and the command to sing together and the command to gather together, especially on the Lord's Day, are things that might be left behind entirely. We cannot just stab the fork of our worship preferences into the pot and pull up whatever we want. God is holy. And God has commanded how we are to come to Him, how we are to worship Him, how we are to praise Him. Now, sometimes the motivations of these kinds of things might be for reformation. Someone might say the reason why we're doing this is because we want to bring people in and we want to work reformation. But God works reformation in His own way, and God might work reformation slowly. We use the means that God has commanded. We preach the word itself. We sing together even if we're not good at singing together. We do what God has commanded. And those are the practices which perhaps slowly, perhaps deliberately, God will use to work reformation. In the time of the Reformation, people were not used to, in the Reformation, the Great Reformation, the people didn't know what it was to sing anymore. They had to completely learn how to sing together. And so it might be for a Reformation today. Perhaps the gospel goes forth in New York City. In fact, some of our church plants speak about this experience, and no one knows how to sing. And it's hard to learn how to sing psalms and hymns together. But this is how God wants to work. This is how God wants us to worship, and we do what God commands us to do. Now let's transition now to the second point, which moves us into the speech of Eli, the father's weak rebuke. And in his rebuke, he's going to highlight another sin, a sin at the entrance to the tabernacle, the sin of immorality, which is another sin which is known to all the people. Now, you can't really hide the sin of the sacrifices. That couldn't be hidden, right? They're just stabbing it. They're just doing it. They're doing it in front of everybody. Perhaps the sin of immorality, this could have been hidden. This would have been an easier sin to hide. But apparently, Hophni and Phinehas are the sort of sinners who do not care who sees their sin. Like so many today, they are proud of their sin, and they take no care that the whole world should know about it. So they sin, and they sin openly. And the error of Eli here is not that he does too much, Some of the words spoken in verses 23 to 25 are proper words of rebuke and discipline, and the call to repentance so often starts with words, with a verbal call. But the problem of Eli, the error of Eli, is that the words are not backed up by actions. Now, the Old Testament law code details multiple courses of action which Eli could have and should have taken. Since these were serious sins, we're not just talking about removing Hophni and Phinehas from the priesthood. We're talking about at least cutting off Hophni and Phinehas from the people of God and exiling them. So Leviticus 7 verse 25 makes it clear that whoever takes the fat which could be sacrificed to God and eats it is to be cut off from the people of God. That's the Old Testament law code. That's the prescription for those who have no regard for the command of God. And there specifically God has said they are to be cut off from my people. This is the time of the law of Moses. There were also specific punishments for sexual immorality. Now here we don't have enough detail to know exactly what should have been done, because the punishment for sexual immorality depended upon if Hophni and Phinehas were married yet, if those they were committing adultery with, committing immorality with, were married themselves. In other words, is this adultery? There are various things. Some of them also would have called for exile. Some of them would have called for the death penalty, depending on what kind of immorality is going on here. Indeed, again, this is the time of the law of Moses. And the sons of Eli, they're grown, but they're still described as young men in verse 17. This very well may have been a case that fell under Deuteronomy 21, which describes rebellious young men who will not listen to the authority of their parents. As they fall into great rebellion, they are to be brought before the elders. If they still don't repent, they are to be stoned and put to death. At least Eli should have cut his sons off and exiled them from the people of Israel. And it is very possible that he should have followed through and put them to death if they remained unrepentant. Such is the Old Testament law code. Eli does none of this. He gives a slap on the wrist. You know, we are not told how Eli raised his sons, but it seems more than likely that there was lax discipline even from their youth. William Blakey, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, he said it this way, quote, "We can easily think of Eli letting the boys have their own will and their own way when they were young, threatening them for disobedience but not executing the threat, angry at them when they did wrong but not punishing the offense, switching perhaps between occasional severity and habitual indulgence, till by and by all fear of sinning had left them, and they coolly calculated that the greatest wickedness would be met with nothing worse than a reproof." End of quote. If Eli had been loving and firm in his discipline from the time of their youth, I think they might have known that there would be severe consequences for severe sins. You see, this is the lesson. We must learn that for what we might call smaller sins of growing up, deserve punishments appropriate to those sins and that disobedience, even for very little ones. And then as you grow up, you should learn the principle that greater sins are going to come with greater consequences. And now we sit back and we say, but wait, we live in the New Testament dispensation. We are not called to put people to death anymore. And amen. And rejoice at that, that God's mercy is now such that though all sin is deserving of death, God no longer requires the death penalty for certain sins as He did in the Old Testament times. But do you know what Hebrews chapter 10 says? Hebrews chapter 10 says that when we trample the blood of Christ, the punishment on those who know of who Jesus is and yet reject Him is ultimately more severe than the judgment against the people of the Old Testament. We must know that there are consequences for sin. And when children are little, we should lovingly, firmly... I love how Ephesians combines the command to not provoke your children with the command to discipline them, reminding us that it's to be love, that it's to be firm. And small things should be met with small consequences, and as children get older, it should get stricter and stricter, teaching us all the principle that great sin will have great consequences. People of God, for each one of us, no matter what our age is, have we repented? Do we know this truth? Do we know that there is severe judgment if we know who Jesus Christ is and we trample His blood, if we ignore the salvation which He gives to all who trust in Him, but surely judges all those who reject Him? Repent. Do not be comforted by the fact that there's no longer a death penalty which the people of God are called to put into action. Know that there are severe consequences for a lack of repentance. Repent of your sins, knowing that God is holy and God is faithful and just to forgive those who do come to Him, who do trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's look briefly at a reformer's slow growth. This is a dark situation. The laws of God are not being followed. The code which specifies punishments is not being put into practice. God will take matters into His own hands, and we'll see that as we continue on. But unlike the sons of Aaron, who a few hundred years earlier were immediately put to death for offering up strange fire, God will now act slowly. He will eventually bring judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. And all the while, Samuel is slowly growing up. And so the skillfully written text keeps bringing up Samuel and his name and what he's doing, like little sparks in the midst of the darkness here in these days of Eli's house. And so in 2 verse 11, we see that Samuel is ministering as much as his youth allows. And then in 2 verse 18, verse 21, we see Samuel ministering again and wearing a linen ephod, which were the clothes of the priest, and that his mother, Hannah, still involved as much as possible, is making the robe which goes over the linen ephod for Samuel. As he grows year by year, he needs a new one every year. And then we see also that Hannah is blessed with more children. In other words, here is this spark of light and God's grace upon Hannah and her little reformer son who is growing up. And it's surrounded by descriptions of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Then again in 2 verse 26, we see one last spark in this passage, that Samuel continues to grow, not only in stature, but also in favor, first with God and then also with man. We can picture him now, a small boy wearing the clothes of a priest, ministering as much as his youth allows, surrounded by wickedness. Some perhaps see Samuel ministering and think, well, at least there is a boy here who shows a love for God and a joy to be worshiping God in the tabernacle, even at this dark time in Shiloh. People of God, that may have been a real encouragement to those who are coming and saying, well, at least let us burn the fat, and then by force not being allowed to. They see this great wickedness and then they say, well, God, I rejoice that there is a boy here who looks to be joyfully ministering and serving you. People of God, do not underestimate. Young people, do not underestimate the importance of being physically present and joyful in being in God's house. The joy of a young child in worshiping God can be a great encouragement to all the saints. Whether you are 5 or 85, it is a great blessing to be together joyfully worshiping God in His house. Now some perhaps see little Samuel ministering and they think, well, what good is it that there's one small boy here who loves to serve God? His hair is uncut, but I remember a strong man with uncut hair named Samson. We need another Samson. We need reformation now. We need a strong man to come in and tear up this house now and all of the corruption of the house of Eli. And we need it strong and we need it big and we need it now. What good is this little boy? But God works slowly. It's not until Samuel is an old man that he anoints a youth named David. Full reformation will take nearly a century. God is at work. It's through a weak-looking youth that the reformation will begin. It's hard to see. It's coming slowly, but it is happening. People of God, in the history of all of the people of God, this is how God often works in our own personal lives. This is how God often works slowly, deliberately, in ways that are hard for us to see. But God is at work. God always sees. God always knows. God always has a purpose which is being worked out. And let us consider the purpose, the greatest purpose, which God worked out. Remember the song of Simeon? Now my eyes have seen that which God prepared. It was millennia of preparation before the infant Jesus is taken into the temple. And there are some who might think of Jesus, and maybe they know the Christmas story, and so they think of Jesus and they think of a baby in a manger, and they think, how can such a weak picture be what I need? How can that save me? How can that solve my problems? Or maybe they know a little bit more about Jesus, and they know that He hung naked on a cross, put to death through crucifixion, and they think, how can that be what saves me from my sins? But all of you here, that is the picture of weakness which saves our very souls. That is the little one who is the very Son of God. That is God on the cross who went not because He was forced to go, but went because He went willingly to die for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of all those who look at Him and believe and say, yes, it looks weak to the world. It looks foolish to the world. How could this be my salvation? But it is my salvation. And it is wrapped in a package that looks weak on the outside, but it is the eternal power of God at work to forgive my sins. God chooses what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world to work reformation, to work salvation from sins. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the greatest spark in the darkest night. The great and shining light which can pierce the dark sinfulness of our own souls, which will come and be the light forever when this dark world is restored. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, bring us all, whatever our age is, joyfully before you. And when things look weak and helpless, remind us that you are at work. Remind us especially of what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, when he came in humility, and what you will accomplish when he comes in exultant glory and strength.